The passage that Valerie read for us just a few minutes ago from Matthew 21 is the story of this Sunday, almost 2,000 years ago, what we know of as Palm Sunday. And it's the story of Jesus's triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. It's an important part of the story of Jesus. And so all four Gospels tell about Palm Sunday. All four Gospels tell the story of when Jesus comes to Jerusalem for his final week before his death. Matthew has some unique things. They all have unique things to them. But one of the unique things about the way Matthew tells the story is he makes a strong distinction between disciples and the crowds. You might have heard that the first part of Matthew 21, 1 to 11, really focuses on the disciples. Those who are following Jesus, who obey his commands, they're told to go and make preparations for Palm Sunday. And the first half of the story is about their obedience in following Jesus. In the second half of Matthew 21, the focus is on the crowds, all these people that have gathered. Thousands of people lining the streets in Jerusalem, cheering for Jesus. Now, I will admit on Palm Sunday, it's easy to kind of get seduced into focusing on the crowds. Who doesn't love hearing about a good crowd that is praising Jesus? I get excited when I hear about worship concerts with churches and stadiums filled with thousands and tens of thousands of people worshiping Jesus. It's a beautiful and powerful thing. I get excited to hear about the IF gathering for women or the SEND for young adults, people gathering together in large numbers because Jesus is Lord. Even thinking about Calvary Church this morning, it warms my heart to think, look at all of the people that are here this morning celebrating Jesus. And on Palm Sunday, we're grateful for the crowds. But it's interesting that Matthew's not really focused on the crowds. He's focused more on the disciples. And in fact, Jesus seems to be more pleased with the disciples than with the crowds. Because remember, this is Palm Sunday, and the same crowds that are cheering for Jesus on Sunday are going to do what on Friday? Cheer for him to be crucified. And so Jesus is not celebrating the fact that the crowds are there. Jesus is grateful for the disciples, which raises the question, what is the difference between simply being part of the Christian crowd and being a true disciple of Jesus? Well, that's the question we get to answer this morning. So let me invite you to take a Bible and turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 22. Matthew 22. Page 804 in the church Bibles. Yes, you heard me correctly. Matthew 22, not Matthew 21. I did tell you a couple of weeks ago when we skipped Matthew 21 that we were skipping it because we were going to cover it today. After that, I realized we actually covered Matthew 21 last year for Palm Sunday. And we had Matthew 22 scheduled for this morning, so I apologize for that. But Matthew 22 is really a passage that I feel like the Lord has chosen for this Palm Sunday to help us think about the difference between simply being a part of the Christian crowd and actually being a disciple of Jesus. So Matthew 22, page 804, I'm going to read for us verses 34 to 40. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Last week, the Sadducees came with their question for Jesus, and Pastor Tom took us through that passage. This morning, the Pharisees have a question, and they want to use this question to try to trap and test Jesus. In many ways, this feels like the crowds on Palm Sunday. This Pharisee comes with what seems like a good theological question, but we're reminded that what Jesus is looking for is not just interesting theological debate. That in many ways, lots of people debating theology is not really what he's looking for. That feels like the crowds that have just kind of come for the spectacle. Jesus is intellectually interesting. Let's talk about him. That's not ultimately what it means to be a disciple. So Jesus takes this opportunity in which he's asked an intellectual question and invited into theological debate and uses it as an opportunity to talk about the difference between simply being part of the crowd and actually being a fully devoted follower of Jesus. And Jesus says, what God is looking for is those who will love the Lord their God with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind, and love their neighbor as themselves. That is what differentiates those who are simply part of the crowd from those who are actually disciples of Jesus. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible or you've kind of heard some of these phrases, you might think, well, wait a second, I thought it was love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. Aren't there four things? Well, Mark and Luke have four things listed. Matthew only has three, and that's for two reasons. The first reason is Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 6:5 here. And in Deuteronomy 6, there are only three Hebrew terms listed. Mark and Luke take that third term and use two Greek terms to try to explain it, but Matthew is sticking more closely with the original quote. The second reason Matthew only has three, and this is the more important reason, is that Matthew has built into his gospel this threefold structure to explain what it looks like to love God with your heart, to love God with your soul, and love God with your mind. Because the natural question when Jesus says this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, is what does it mean to love God with our heart, and how is that different than loving God with our soul, and how is that unique from loving God with our mind? Now, on one hand, we can simply say heart, soul, and mind. That just means love God holistically, like with your whole being. And that's true. But Jesus has actually spelled out three different aspects of who we are. And Matthew wants us to understand, what does it mean to love God with our heart? What does it mean to love God with our soul? What does it mean to love God with our mind? And so built into his gospel is a threefold example of this. So let me invite you in the book of Matthew to turn back to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, that's page 785. In Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11, Jesus goes through three temptations, and in these three temptations, we get to see what it looks like to love God with our heart, to love God with our soul, and to love God with our mind. And I think Matthew has this structured this way to give us a ready example of what each of these looks like. So let's work through them together. We start with loving God with our heart, which goes with temptation number one. In this first temptation, Jesus has been in the wilderness fasting from food for 40 days. He's quite hungry. Satan shows up to tempt him and says, verse 3, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. To which Jesus replies, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. The reason why I think Matthew has us see it this way is it's very easy in the culture in which we live today to hear the word heart and think of what we mean when we think of heart. And often when we think about heart, we think about emotions. Emotions are here, but not with heart. We're going to get to those in a moment. What we see Jesus loving God with all of his heart in this first temptation is he is loving God with his decisions and his desires. This is what the Bible means when it means heart. This is why love can both be commanded, because it's a decision, and also something that you and I can feel swept away with because it relates to our desires. This is how love is both a choice and something that goes with your deepest longings and desires. So Jesus here in the wilderness has first of all made a choice not to eat food. He's been fasting for 40 days. That is a conscious decision that he has made in his heart. He also is doing this because he desires to commune with God the Father. If we say, like, I had my heart set on going to Disney for spring break, what we mean by that is both that you have made a decision to want to go there and also that you have a strong desire to do that. Heart represents both decisions and desires according to the Bible. And Jesus has made a decision to be in the wilderness fasting, but it's out of a desire to engage with God. That's why he says man does not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus is talking here about what 1 Peter will say when it says crave experiences of God because you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. It's what Jesus means when he talks about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. What the psalmist is talking about when he says, my heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, O Lord, I will seek. Jesus wants and desires to engage with his Father. And so he's made the decision to give up eating food so that he can better engage with God. This is what we're doing, loving God with our hearts during Lent. During Lent, we give something up in a conscious decision so that we might engage more fully and deeply with God. If, for example, you gave up Lent during video games, you would do so because it's impossible to love video games with all your heart and love God with all your heart. So what we do during Lent is we stop loving video games by making a decision to give them up so that we might spend more time engaging with God because we want to grow in our desires for God. So first of all, to love God with your heart is to love him with your decisions and your desires. It's to crave God. It's to yearn for God. It's to hunger for God. It's to want desperately to engage with God. That's what it means to love God with all your heart. The second temptation lines up with what it means to love God with all your soul. This is probably the more confusing one or the more difficult one to see. Our soul relates to what's going on in this second temptation. In this second temptation, Satan takes Jesus to a high point and says, hey, jump off this building because God will catch you with his angels. Now, it's kind of a strange temptation, but what it is a temptation for is for personal affirmation. You see, if Jesus jumps off the building, absolutely those angels will catch him because he cannot die that way. Messiah cannot die that way. And so what this is a temptation for Jesus to experience personal affirmation for himself and reinforcement of his identity as Messiah. He chooses to love God with his soul by not seeking affirmation that way, by not having his identity formed that way, which shows us that when we love God with our soul, it's loving God with our personalities. The soul in the Bible, like when we say somebody is an old soul, we're talking about their personality. The soul in the Bible is where emotions are experienced. Here's where we get emotions. Joy and gratitude, they have to do with our soul. Loving God with our personality is loving God with who we are, our identity, how we engage with others. When David writes the Psalms, he is loving God with his soul because that's who he is. He's a poet. He loves music. This is the way he expresses himself to God. When the woman in Luke 7 weeps and wets Jesus' feet with her tears and then wipes them and dries them with her hair, this is her loving him with her soul. This is her personality shining through. When Hannah pours out her soul to God in her barrenness, wanting desperately a child, this is her loving God with her personality. This baby matters to her. This is who she is. She feels like she was created to be a mom. And so she is loving God with her heart and with her soul by pouring out her emotions to God. And what happens when God gives to Hannah a baby? What does she do with that baby to show how much she loves God? She gives it back to God. For her, in her personality, there is no greater gift she could have given to God. That's loving God with your personality. The widow who puts her two mites in the offering, this is her loving God with her personality. The rich people who come by, they just drop a little bit of extra cash into the offering. This is a woman who is dirt poor. What does she do? She takes out the very two last coins that she has to live on. This is who she is as a person. For her to put those two coins in the offering, that's her loving God with her soul, with her personality. When you bring to God the woundedness you've experienced in racial injustice, that's loving God with your soul, with your wounds, with the things that you've been through. When you bring to God the troubles that you've experienced in growing older with dementia or whatever it may be, as you are robbed of certain things, when you bring all of that pain to God, that's loving God with your soul. Some of us this morning loved God with our soul by standing up during worship and raising our hands. That's your personality. That's how you engage. When you do that, you are engaging with God in your identity and who you are. Some of us love God by just letting the tears flow, not really being able to explain why it is, but this story, this testimony, this song moves you. That's loving God with your soul. Some of you love God with your soul in the middle of a sermon by shouting out amen. That's your personality. Some of you love God by shouting out amen during a sermon. Amen. That's not all of your personalities, but it is some. Some of you love God by bringing your notebook during the sermon and opening up and taking copious notes. That's loving God with your personality. God created all of us unique, and when you bring to God those emotions, that identity, those wounds, those experiences, those things that are unique to you, and you give them to God, whether you write poetry, whether you write music, whether you cry out, whether you are silent and stoic, whatever it may be, when you bring God your personality, you're loving him with all your soul. The third way, Jesus says, for us to love God is to love him with our mind. That lines up with the third temptation. In the third temptation, Satan makes an offer to Jesus that Jesus needs to weigh rationally. Satan says to him, hey, look, if you want all the kingdoms of this world without going through the cross and all that other stuff, I will give them to you if you simply bow down and worship me. That's a rational decision. It's an option, an offer that Satan is making to Jesus that Jesus weighs in his mind. He weighs the pros and cons. He weighs the validity of what Satan is saying against the truthfulness of what God has said. And Jesus comes back to Satan and says, no, I'm not going to do that. Because God says, worship him alone. To love God with our mind is to love him with our thoughts, with our plans. This is what Jesus is doing. He's making a decision to love God in this way. When you're dating somebody and you choose not to live with them before marriage, you are loving God with your mind. Because there are lots of reasons that this world or you or Satan can come up with as to why you should do that. You may come up with pros and cons financially or socially or relationally. But when you make a decision, this is what the world wants me to do. This is what Satan wants me to do. But I'm choosing to do something else because God says it differently. That's loving God with your mind. This is what the church in Berea did in the book of Acts. When Paul showed up and started teaching, they didn't just go, yeah, that's great. Must be good. No, they got out their scriptures and they searched them to see, is what he's teaching true? Is this right? Does this line up with what we've been told and what we've been taught? That's loving God with your mind. When you and I listen to podcasts and talk radio and uncritically accept everything that's being said, that is not loving God with our minds. When you listen to the things that are going on and you think, some of this might be from God, some of this might not be from God, and you critically evaluate what lines up with God's word. When you take God's word and you memorize it, when you study it, when you think about it, when you talk about it, that's loving God with all your mind. And Jesus says, what makes somebody a disciple is you love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. We love him with our decisions and our desires. We love him with our personality. We love him with our thoughts and our plans. We also love our neighbor as ourselves. So if you will, turn back to Matthew 22. Because Jesus is only asked for the greatest commandment. But Jesus knows there is no way to talk about loving God without also talking about loving your neighbor. And so Jesus says, there are two great commandments. They do come in order, but they cannot be separated. The first and greatest, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And then he says in verse 39, the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, it's very important to remember the context in which Jesus is saying these words. Matthew 21 is Palm Sunday. That's this Sunday, almost 2,000 years ago. Matthew 22 is either Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday. Jesus is teaching in the temple courts and this conversation takes place, which means this Pharisee who comes to test Jesus and ask this question, this Pharisee, that Thursday night, is going to be part of the Sanhedrin and is going to vote to have Jesus crucified. And what's Jesus going to do on Good Friday? He's going to die. For who? Us and him. Isn't that crazy? When Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, these are not empty words. See, the first commandment is the greatest commandment, which means it's the most important. But we need to acknowledge that the second commandment might be the harder commandment. Harder because when you love God, God's lovable. When you love your neighbor, not always so lovable. When you love God, he loves you back. When you love your neighbor, they might not. But these are not empty words to Jesus. The man who is standing in front of him, who will just a day or two later vote to have him crucified, this is the man that Jesus will choose to die for. And so please do not think of these as empty words of some like wise philosopher. This is a person who will indeed love his neighbor more than anybody else has ever loved their neighbor. And so he says to us this morning, you cannot ignore the second commandment. You cannot love God unless you also love your neighbor. So just a few thoughts on what it means to love our neighbor as ourself. Three questions to ask. Number one, how would you like to be treated? For example, how would you feel if you went on Instagram and found out that your friends had gotten together without you? How would that make you feel? Jesus says, if you don't like that feeling, then if you get together with friends, don't post it on Instagram unless you invited everybody. And if you didn't like feeling left out, when you're the one getting together, invite as many people as possible. If it's not possible to invite everybody, don't tell everybody what you're doing. How would you like to be treated? How would you like to come to church week after week and have nobody talk to you? How would that feel? How would it feel to show up and be like, man, it feels like everybody's been here for like 50 years. They all have like all these memories and friendships from like young adults ministry like 25 years ago. How would that feel? Jesus says, if you wouldn't like how that would feel, then this morning talk to somebody. Talk to somebody next to you. How would you like if you walked into church and you just had one of the hardest weeks of your life and nobody paid any attention? Jesus says, if you would like somebody to smile at you, if you would like somebody to talk to you, to love your neighbor as yourself is just to go out of your way and say, there's somebody sitting next to you or next to me this morning who just needs a hug. Hug them. What if you spent hours grocery shopping, preparing a meal, getting everything all ready? Maybe it was super stressful. You couldn't get the pasta done at the same time that the green beans were cooking and the potatoes and all this stuff. And you got through all of that. How would you feel if somebody said, thank you. Thank you for that meal. If you like how that feels, Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. When someone makes you a meal or someone makes me a meal, be overly grateful. That's the first. What does it mean? How would you like to be treated? Jesus says it in Matthew earlier. He says, do unto others what you would have them do unto you. Lots of people are like, well, he treated me badly. That means I should treat them badly. That's not what that passage means. The passage means, how would you like to be treated with kindness and love and mercy? Then treat others that way. That's love your neighbor as yourself. The second question to ask, how have you been treated in the past? Meaning, you might, and I hope you are, be the most lovable person in the room. But was there ever a time when you were not very lovable? And did someone choose to love you in the middle of that? Did a spouse or a parent or a friend, did someone choose to love you when nobody would have thought you deserved love? To love your neighbor as yourself is to do for somebody else what someone did for you. Did someone suffer for you in the past? Did they pay for your sins? Did they do so? I know Jesus did. But have there been others who've come along and they've got to go through hardship because of what you did? To love your neighbor as yourself is we can then turn around and pay that forward and do that for someone else. Did someone have the courage to tell you about Jesus? You might have been like, well, it was my parents. Great, it still took courage. Maybe it wasn't your parents. Maybe it was a friend at work. Maybe it was a classmate. If someone loved you that way, Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, you and I can turn around and tell someone else about Jesus. Third question. How are you currently treating yourself? If you want to know what does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself, well, think about how am I loving myself right now? For example, if currently you're looking at a new car, maybe a brand new car or maybe a new car to you, and you're thinking, man, this would be a huge blessing to no longer have to have a new car and to get to experience that. Great. Is there a way you could help somebody else with their transportation issues? Maybe you could decide not to turn in your car for trade-in value and instead give it to someone else. That's loving them the way you're loving yourself. There's absolutely nothing wrong. It's a blessing from God to get a new vehicle, either brand new or new to you. It's also a blessing from God to pass on the vehicle you currently have to somebody else that might also be blessed by that. How are you treating yourself at work? Meaning, are you giving yourself a pass when you don't do everything perfectly? Are you willing to say, hey, you know what? It's Friday. I've already been working. It's super late. I need to just get home and get some rest. That is beautiful. Can we also treat others that way? Can we give them a pass? Can we say, yes, they probably have had a tough day at work? Are we willing to believe them? To give them the benefit of the doubt. Jesus says, this is how you love your neighbor as yourself. Just think about the things you're currently doing for yourself and think, is there anybody else I can do this for? I'm getting a bunch of people together on Friday to play games because I love playing games. Great. The next Friday, is there a way to get everybody together to do something that your friend likes to do or that your spouse likes to do? That's what Jesus means. What's the difference between seeing simply part of the crowd and being an actual disciple? Disciples love God with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind, and love their neighbor as themselves. None of us do it perfectly, but this is what we're trying to do. Now, the reason why this is such an important message for Calvary Church this morning is that, like it or not, we're part of a crowd. There's about 2,000 of us present here this morning. There are more watching online. It's a beautiful thing, and Jesus is grateful for that. But there's always a danger that we simply do crowd stuff. And so as a crowd, we stood up when we were asked to stand, and we sang praises to Jesus. That's exactly what was happening on Palm Sunday morning. And so the danger is that we might simply, having been part of the crowd, go out those doors and get on with the rest of our life. And the warning, the encouragement, the blessing to each of us is, if you want to just be part of the crowd, there may come a day when the crowd turns on Jesus. But if you want to be a disciple loves God with all her heart, all her soul, all her mind, and loves her neighbor as herself. That's how you and I have been loved. That's how we ought to love in return. And today, this Palm Sunday, everybody in this room, everybody listening to my voice, we all have a choice to make. Do we simply want to be part of the crowd? Cheering when they're cheering, shouting crucify when they shout crucify. Or do we want to be genuine disciples of Jesus, working diligently to love God and love others? May God give us the strength to be real disciples. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are grateful for the crowds, and I'm grateful that on Palm Sunday, they did say Hosanna to the Son of David. Everything they said was true. But Lord, help us to be true disciples. Help us to love you the way that you have loved us. We pray that your love would manifest itself in us. Lord, who among us can love another person this way? Lord, we're not even good at loving our friends, let alone loving our enemies. But Jesus, by the power of your Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is, first of all, love. And so would you grant us your Spirit that we might have love that is patient, love that is kind, love that doesn't envy, doesn't boast, isn't rude, isn't proud, it's not self-seeking. We pray that we would have love for others that always hopes, always trusts, always perseveres, love that never fails. Jesus, you have loved us this way. May we love others for your sake. Amen.